Well, let's turn in Exodus to chapter 12. We're going to finish that chapter today. I'm going to use the English Standard Version of the Bible today. So if you've got your Bible open to Exodus 12, we're going to start at verse 33, but I would like to read, first of all, the very brief telling here of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." In a sense, it's sad it took 9 plagues plus this terrible plague to move this man to allow the people to go. However, we'll see, of course, even that he's going to change his mind about later. But the 10th plague finally moved Pharaoh's hand. And let me read on now in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord, or Yahweh, had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. I think you can see God's sovereignty in this, his sovereignty in the turn of events here, and the fact that the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God is sovereignly in control of this situation and all situations. And what happened here had been prophesied 400 years earlier. Let's just look for a moment back to Genesis chapter 15. Where I'm just going to jump into what's happening in this chapter here, where the Lord is cutting a covenant with Abram. And it says in verse 12, Genesis 15, verse 12, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" And we see that happening here. And the promise was also given in chapter 3 of Exodus, in that very important chapter where the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush experience. That passage in which we learned for the first time really the meaning of the name Yahweh, the God who is eternal, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is gracious to make covenants with his people. And it's really important that we keep in mind that God's promises never fail. They may be 100 years old. They don't fail. They may be 1,000 years old. But whatever God has said he's going to do, he will accomplish it. I think sometimes of what I think is a great promise found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, where Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the older I get, and feel like the closer I'm getting that time when my body doesn't function, but my spirit is set apart from the body, I'm not going into some void or some annihilation. I'm confident that I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. I hope you have that confidence too. Every Christian should have that confidence because God has promised, and God has promised that the work that Christ did on the cross on our behalf is sufficient to atone for our sins. God's wrath has been propitiated. We know that it happened, and these are the promises of God. And He just wants us to trust Him and believe His word. Look at Psalm 12 for a moment. We looked at this verse recently, but I don't want you to forget it because it's such a great word. It's a great passage or verse about the purity of God's word, where the psalmist David says in Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." God's word is pure, it is holy, it is true, there's no lies in it, and everything will be accomplished. Jesus said something like that when he said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth," and then he said, "Your word is truth." So I know you believe in the promises of God. Hold tightly to them. They will never fail you. Let's go on with our passage here in verse 37, if we go back to Exodus 12. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." And this is massive. The estimates that have been given as to how many people actually are leaving Egypt in this Exodus is 2 million, maybe 2.5 million. What an amazing thing this is, that this many people are being brought out of Egypt. It says in verse 36, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock." Now, who were these people that went with the Israelites, this mixed multitude, or the Legacy Standard Bible calls them a foreign multitude? Could have been a lot of different kind of people. Maybe there were some Egyptians that just thought it might be a smart idea to become an Israelite. Maybe some of the Egyptians had actually married one of the Israelites. Maybe some of these people were in debt. Some of them thought, "I just need a new beginning, and maybe this will be it for me." And maybe there were other persecuted peoples along with the Israelites. It could have been a lot of different people. Now, some of these people later on will prove to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Glance over, if you will, at Numbers chapter 11, where most likely there's a reference to some of these people. Numbers 11 at verse 4. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving." You can look at the context at a time, but the rabble here. The note in this Bible says these were non-Israelites who came out of Egypt with the Israelites, and it's probably correct. But along with the fact that some of these people would cause trouble along the way, I think that maybe we get an early peek here at God's plan to draw people to Him from many nations, all nations. It was never His plan just to save people from Israel. It was always His plan to bring people to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ from all places through the world. We're thankful for that very much. Let's read on, verse 39. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And this night of watching is Passover night, observance of Passover. Now, were these people in Egypt 400 years or was it 430 years? Because we've had both numbers given. Back there in Genesis 15, we just read that they would be people in a land not theirs for 400 years. Well, I would say it was 430 years. This is pretty precise here, at the end of 430 years, on that very day. And we understand that the Bible sometimes speaks in round numbers, and we do this to its convenience. And since sometimes the Bible speaks of very specifically here, and it does seem to me it's doing it here. And, you know, concerning your life and my life and the length of our life, sometimes the Bible speaks in round numbers. Sometimes it speaks very specifically. For instance, look at Psalm 90, where we have some round numbers, because what we read here is just generally true. But I think it's interesting that in Psalm 90, by the way, written by Moses, in verse 10, it gives what may be kind of an average lifetime. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. And by the way, the longer you live, the more you can experience toil and trouble. Because this is a fallen world and there's trouble everywhere and it comes and it touches us very much. But I'm 82 years old, so I guess I'm pushing it a little bit. I'm over the 80 that's given here. I think about my wife Jan, who is 83, who never believed she would live to this age because her mother died at 37. That's pretty young, pretty traumatic for her, I think, as a little girl. But we have no guarantee of how long we'll live, but it's very often it's similar to this. But now keep this place. I want to come back to it. But let's look at a specific about the length of your life and my life. Turn to Psalm 139. I'm not any quicker finding a way around this Bible than in the other Bible. I'm slow on everything. But look at Psalm 139, verse 16. Look at how specific this is. It says, speaking of God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then it says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What's written in his book is our days. Every one of them. So the Lord knows exactly how many years you're going to live, or I'm going to live, anyone's going to live, down to the years, the months, the days, the weeks, the days. He has set a time for us. We do not know what that time is, but I think it's comforting, really, to the believer to know that death won't steal us away without God knowing. In fact, it won't steal us away. It's a part of his plan to bring his people into his own presence. And so look at Psalm, did you do what I told you to do? Keep your place in Psalm 90? Verse 12, look at this verse. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I really do like the Legacy Standard Bible better there. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You don't know how many days you have left, but make them count for the Lord. Be in his word. Be ready to be live as a Christian, witness as a Christian. Share your faith with people. May we just number our days that we may someday present to him a heart of wisdom. Now, go back to the text again. And I wanted to read something here from Matthew Henry, which kind of gets us back into the text again. And it's in the bulletin. I thought it was quote worth reading and thinking about, where Matthew Henry wrote, "This first Passover night was a night of the Lord much to be observed, but the last Passover night in which Christ was betrayed and in which the Passover with the rest of the ceremony institutions was superseded and abolished was a night of the Lord much more to be observed, when a yoke heavier than that of Egypt was broken off our necks and a land better than that of Canaan set before us." And I do want us to connect this passage here that we're studying with the Lord's Supper, which we will move to in a short time. So let me read on here with verse 43, where we have this Bible has as its heading here, the institution of the Passover. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones.'" Well, Matthew Henry's quote concerning the last Passover meal, and that was the one that Jesus observed with the apostles on the night he was betrayed, and these verses I just read should give us reason to reflect on our own Passover or our Lord's Supper observance. And I want us to do that. I like reading my son John's sermon notes. He was here this past week, so I said, "John, bring me some of your notes from some of your sermons that you've been preaching in Exodus, because I like to see what he's presenting." And in one of the sermons, it's on this section here, he said the Passover was an insider's celebration. And he called it an insider's celebration because no one could eat of it who had not been circumcised. And we read that in this passage here. Of the males, they had to be circumcised if they were going to share in this Passover meal. Walt Kaiser, in his commentary, wrote, "No one was allowed to participate in that meal unless he was circumcised and thus a member of the community of faith." I think that's significant there. That we would hope that the fact of circumcision meant more than just a physical act that was performed, but that this person is wanting to be a member of the community of faith. And of course, that community of faith would include the wives of these circumcised males. And so, using John's terminology, an insider was one who was circumcised, and that circumcision carries with it a profession of faith in Yahweh as one's only God and provider, the only provider of salvation from sin. So I would ask this question. Is our Passover celebration, which is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also an insider's celebration? And yes, it is. There is a requirement here that to participate in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I guess I don't make that clear every time, but should be understood that this is an observance that kind of makes you an insider's celebration, I guess, that one has a profession of faith in Christ. No one should participate in our Lord's Supper observance who is not ready and willing to express his or her allegiance to Jesus Christ. I think that would be right. Wouldn't that be an expectation that we would have, that as we partake, we are loyal in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No one should participate in the Lord's Supper here who does not No one should participate who says he or she has personal righteousness making him or her worthy of heaven. That, of course, would be a way of salvation that Scripture simply doesn't teach, because we are saved by faith and we are saved by Christ and Christ alone and what he accomplished on the cross, not any works that we have done. And let me put it this way. No one should participate who does not desire to sing with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life all soul, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." So I just want to emphasize this. It is kind of like an insider's celebration. We do require a profession of faith in Christ, but we want to make sure our profession is real and strong and motivated by love of the Lord and a desire to see his kingdom advance. I think the Lord's Supper should call us to remember the grace of God given to us in Christ alone. It should fill our hearts with gratitude for the saving life and death of our Savior. And it should cause us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, proclaiming not only in the observance, but proclaiming when we have opportunity to proclaim from our lips. And I think the time before we partake of these elements is a good time to sit and think about our lives and our obedience and to reconfirm that, yes, my profession of faith is Christ, and Christ is legitimate. Now, rather than stopping there, we could, in a sense, stop there. I want to finish these next verses here. So I want to begin with, let me read verse 46 again. Because there's something we want to touch on here in the text. "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." We want to look at that. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." So in verse 46, there's this direction given toward the Passover lamb: "You shall not break any of its bones," with no explanation given as to why that is stated here. And we would probably pass over that if it were not something that's in John 19 concerning the crucifixion of Christ, where that verse is actually quoted. So let's turn to John 19. I think this is quite interesting. And you remember that there were two men who were crucified along with Christ, two robbers, truly bad people. One got saved, though. But because the Sabbath was about to begin, the legs of those two men were broken so that they would die quickly and the bodies could be taken down from the cross. But not that was not the situation with Jesus. Let me just begin here. In verse 31, this is John 19, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled," and here it is, "not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "they will look on him whom they have pierced." So we can't just pass over that passage in Exodus because it's mentioned here in the New Testament. And certainly we could at least say this, that this does give further confirmation of the close relationship between the Old Testament Passover lamb and the truth that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Just a couple more verses here. We're going to finish this chapter. Verse 50. "All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." So the Israelites start out on a journey to bring them to the promised land. There will be some successes. There will be even more failures of faith. But in their story, we are reminded of our own pilgrimage. We are pilgrimage-bound people as well. And we are called to be faithful. And as Matthew Henry reminds us in that quote that I gave to you, we are progressing toward a land better than the land of Canaan. We are progressing toward heaven itself. May God help us on our journey, on our way, both as individuals and as a church together. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, how they blend together, Father, in presenting the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, increase our love for Him as one of the hymns today requested. Lord, may the Spirit of God fill us with love for You and for Christ, Father, for the gospel, for people who yet do not know Christ and yet You might bring to Yourself. And thank You, Father, for the Word of God. And we have the privilege to study it together and even separately. Help us to do so. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.